Returning to that passage we read from Malachi chapter 3, and we are turning to verse number 17 for our text tonight. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 17. We read there in the word of God, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." A couple of weeks ago, we looked at verse number 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." And so there were in Jerusalem those that feared God. Now this particular book, the prophet Malachi, was written to the returned exiles. And so the history of the nation of Israel is that they were brought out of Egypt, they were brought into the promised land, and for a number of generations they lived there, knowing the blessing of God. There was a way in which they were obedient to God, and then disobedience, and that seemed to catalogue their existence with God and with his covenant that he gave to them. And we find that because of their continued sin against God, eventually God's patience had expired, and they were brought into exile, and they were taken into Babylon. And so because of that, we find that they had experienced the judgment of God. And many of the prophets of the Old Testament were warning the children of Israel about this impending judgment that would come upon them if they failed to turn to God and to follow him as they ought. And so they end up in exile there for 70 years, and then they begin to come back to Judah and to Jerusalem. And the prophet Malachi is writing to the people that have now returned after that period of exile. And so things were starting to deteriorate. And we thought last time concerning the fact that there were those who were just going through the routine or the ritual of worship. They weren't really trusting God. They weren't really loving God. And we find that Malachi is bringing a conversation, if you like, between God and his people concerning their apathy and their departure. But in spite of the prevailing apathy that there was and the ignorance of God, there were a few that feared God. There was a few that really did love and worship Jehovah. Now, we thought how this fear is not some kind of fear of terror or a fear that requires us to withdraw or flee from. If we're frightened about something, what do we tend to do? Well, we could do one of three things. We might run away, we might fight our way out of it, or indeed we might freeze in those circumstances. It's not that kind of fear that we're thinking about. The kind of fear that we're thinking about is that fear of respect or reverence or devotion. And there were in Jerusalem a few precious believers that loved God and feared God. They worshipped him. And that was in stark contrast to the ritualized and deadened worship of the majority. And we considered how God had heard the conversations of these God-fearers. The conversations of the righteous were taken up with a theme of God himself, talking about God, rejoicing in God and what God had done. And God heard the dialogues between the saints. What a blessing it is to think that God should be pleased and indeed should indeed hearken to the communication of his people. Just like a parent might hover by the room that their child is in and listen to the conversations that they are having, so the Lord is in audience of the conversation of his people. He truly is that heavenly Father. We noted further how the way in which God hears is a great comfort. The one in heaven knows what has been said. He knows what has been done, even in private conversations. Sometimes we experience situations where it's my word against somebody else, and it's very difficult. But we have God in heaven who has heard. And it's a comfort to the saints that they have one who has heard accurately all that has been said. Whilst this passage is a wonderful comfort, we cannot forget that this is also a challenge, that God hears everything that we say, even the idle and foolish words and those things that we ought not to have said. And so, although many conversations may be forgotten by ourselves, may be forgotten by other people, God records such conversations in this book of remembrance. Now, these things are written here. The book of remembrance is to help us to understand and to demonstrate that the things that we say and the things that God has heard, they will not be forgotten. And these people that have returned from exile will be very familiar with the book of the Kings. And you could think about Esther, or you could think about Darius, and many of the other kings, how that they kept records of their exploits, they kept records of what had happened, and they would go back and refer to them. And so for these Jewish people here to think that God himself has a book, God has kept a record, what a wonderful comfort to them, these God-fearers. Well, when we come to verse 17, the same context is there for us, but we have here our text. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. These God-fearers are being spoken of as being the jewels of God. The jewels of God. There are three things I want us just to consider tonight. Firstly, the possession. Secondly, the way in which these things are precious. And thirdly, to concern ourselves with this teaching and this necessity of the people here being preserved by God. Possession, precious, and preserved. In verse 17, we read God saying, "They shall be mine." These God-fearers that has just been spoken of in verse number 16, God says, "They shall be mine." God claims ownership of these people. They belong to him. In the Old Testament covenant, the Hebrews were brought into this blessing because God had chosen them. God would be their God. If you think to the early part of their history, Abraham, God chose and called him out of that land of Ur to follow him and to come into a possession that he himself would give him. God chose him. Abraham would be God's. And we find how God entered into covenant or contract with Abraham in these things. And so, as you go through, you find that the nation of Israel, they weren't the greatest of nations, the largest of nations, perhaps even the best behaved nation. Yet God set his love and affection upon them. God says, "They shall be mine." And when we think about these God-fearers here, in a special and in a particular way, God says, "They shall be mine." Now, there is a sense in which all of creation, all of this universe, from the beginning of time to the end of time, belongs to God. That is true. But we have this sad reality that this creation that God has created perfectly has been plunged into sin. And there is rebellion and treachery against God. And now God, in order to have fellowship with his creation, he must buy them back from where they have gone. Although they rightly belong to him, he now has to redeem them, and he has to pay for their sin. And so these God-fearers belong to God. God takes ownership and said, "These are mine." Many people today, and perhaps we would think ourselves, or certainly before we were Christians, we might say this, that I am the master or the mistress of my own destiny. I'm going to do just what I want to do. I'm going to make the life choices myself. I'm going to take responsibility for self-determination. And that's perhaps what many people are trying to do and seeking to do. But in a sense, that is all a mirage. How true is it that people truly have that full self-determination? We might like to think we have, but in a sense, we do not. How many would choose to have the lot that they have in their life? Many people may wish to be wealthy, healthy, and happy, but so often in this life, that falls very short. And it's not because of any lack of wanting or desiring. It is because we are so dependent upon others, and we are so dependent upon our mistakes. And so we might think we're making good and right and helpful decisions, only to find that with a passage of time, they were proven to be the wrong decisions or the wrong path to take. Added to that, we have the deceptions and lies of the world, our own heart, and the devil. And these things are conspiring to keep us from knowing God and knowing the blessing of being united to God. Blinded to sin and its damage. Blinded to the reality of judgment. How that's moved far away from our thoughts. Well, here God says, "These shall be mine. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts." How much better it is to be under the ownership, the authority, and into the family of God, the God that will not give them up, the God that will not trade them away, the God that will not keep them for a while and then get bored with them and discard them. God holds his people and will not let them go. And God is the one that is good, kind, loving, wise, eternal. We read in those verses of verse 6 of chapter 3, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God here takes claim to his people. And he guards them with great jealousy. He will not let them go. We've already said that. And he will not discard them. And when God promises, when God commits himself to a course of action, when God covenants, he will stand over the term of that bond. There is no forsaking of it, no abandonment of it. When he says, "These shall be mine, mine they will be." Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God owns his people, keeps his people. He has that jealous protection of his people. And so when we think about God's protection, he watches over them. Nothing can come and prize us out of his hand. When we think about our assets or our treasured possession or our valuables or even our loved ones, we will do what is necessary to take care of them and to protect them. And so God says of his people, "These are mine." These God-fearers, they are mine. And so the enemy cannot take them. God will not forsake them. He will not abandon them. Even their own hearts cannot cause them to be departed from his presence. God owns his people. They shall be mine. The second thing to notice is the way in which God's people are there described. Verse 17. When I make up my jewels and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. In the Authorized Version, we have that phrase, my jewels, God's people, likened to jewels. But in other translations, the idea of treasured possessions is used. But what is clear is that God regards his people, these God-fearers, the one that he has laid claim to, he speaks of them as being jewels or treasured possession. When we have something of great value, whether it's sentimental or whether it's something of intrinsic value, we take great care over it. They're precious to us, whether that be something that's made of precious metals or containing precious stones. They have a high value. And God looks at his people, those that he lays claim to, and he regards them as being precious. God's people are a special people. They are precious because he has chosen them. The doctrine of God's electing purposes is a humbling and tremendous message. Because that by nature, none of us would ever come to God. None of us would ever be good enough. We aren't jewels or treasured possession because of our own ability or our natural standing. We are something other than that. We are completely different to this. And yet something has happened. By nature, we would indulge our sin. By nature, we would live for self. And the world would be our guide, and we would follow its dictates. But God would have his mercy on a people, and he chooses some to be his people. And so there can be nobody that can say that they are saved, but they are God-fearers because of who they are, what family they grew up in, what friends they have, what religious duties they undertake. Nobody can say that they are good enough to come to God because of anything that they have achieved themselves. We need God to have his love set upon us. We're not chosen for our might or our future glory, but because the Lord has set his love upon us. And so we have this wonderful theme throughout Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, concerning God setting his affection upon certain people. Nobody deserves salvation, but yet God sets his love upon people that he chooses. So they are precious in respect to the fact that God has chosen them. They're also precious because the way in which they have been purchased. The cost that has been spent on their behalf. When we think about the cost of salvation, we rightly consider the fact that to the sinner, it is free. Come, buy without money and without price. We are to come to God and to come to Christ with nothing in our hands. We're to come pleading nothing of ourselves. And having that receipt of the grace and the blessing and the gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it is right for us to consider that it is God, that we come to God through no merit of ourselves, and salvation to the sinner is free. But it doesn't mean that it's not cost anything. It's free to us. The cost, though, was to the Lord Jesus Christ. The cost was enormous. Our sin, that awful debt of our sin, that can't just be ignored. That That can't just be forgotten. That can't just be brushed under the carpet. It must be dealt with, and justice must be satisfied. And how does that happen? Through Christ. He pays that penalty. He cancels the debt because he satisfies the debt, and he purchases his people with his own precious blood. We have not been bought with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people, these God-fearers, they are precious because Christ has paid for them. They are of high and intrinsic value. Now, many people today, perhaps even ourselves, we have no concern for our souls. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The question was asked once. The Lord Jesus Christ has given himself so that those that believe on his name might have everlasting life. The child of God is precious. They are his jewels, his treasured possession. But just think, well, perhaps we can't say that the Lord Jesus is our Saviour tonight. We can't say that we're trusting him this evening. We can't say that our souls have been bought by his blood. Then what is it for us? Well, we're still in our sin. We're not counted here as being the jewels. And those that defile will be cast out, removed and banished to that eternal darkness and misery. But there is a way of salvation, and it's in Jesus Christ alone. And the call goes out, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come and look to one, the Lord Jesus Christ." But for the child of God, they are precious in his sight. The prophet Isaiah would write in Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 5, "But now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west." The saints of God are a precious people, chosen by him, bought by him through the precious blood of his Son. And at death, it is that bringing of his precious people to himself. The third thing to notice, God preserves these God-fearers. "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." God says, "I will spare them." Spare them from what? Well, if we look back at chapter 3, we see how judgment is being spoken of. They will be spared the righteous wrath of God on account of sin. They will be protected against that day of judgment. God shall spare them. We read in verse number 1 and following, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. These God-fearers, God says, I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Coming on to chapter 4, we see the same language coming up again. For behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. When we think about the day of God's judgment there, it is swift. It is severe. And none can escape unless God shall spare them. Who can stand is a question that is asked. Only those that the Lord spares. Consider the 10th plague on the nation of Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Judgment would come upon the whole land, except for those houses where the blood of the lamb, that Passover lamb, daubed the lintels. In those houses, the Lord spared the inhabitants. They were sheltering under the blood. The angel of death passed over them, and those people were spared. When we think about these things, God spares his people because he spared not his own son. Coming back to think about the cost of our salvation, we are set free in the gospel because God did not spare his own son. His son went willingly to the cross at Calvary as a substitute in order to die in the place of sinners. If we reject this, and we forget and we ignore the way of salvation, say we want nothing to do with this God of mercy and grace, how awful. Who shall stand? None. None will be able to stand at the return of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6, the kings of the earth, great men, the rich men, the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who can be spared? Those that fear the name of the Lord. Those that have been saved and are the precious ones of God, the jewels of God, they shall be spared because God has been merciful to them. The question comes to us individually this evening, young and old alike. How will we fare on that day, that final day, that inescapable day, that day that cannot be repeated? How will we stand on the day of God's wrath? Those that fear God's name, they shall be spared because they are his jewels. May it be so for all of us that we are those that have professed the name of Christ, that we are truly the jewels of God, that we're fearing the name of God, and in so doing, we will experience the sparing of God on that day of wrath, but be brought into wonderful fellowship and union, and then for all eternity to be with our God forever. Well, may the Lord help us and apply his word to our hearts this evening. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn, a lovely hymn. that speaks about the future glory of God's people. Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving.